All right. Well, thank you all for coming out. I know it's kind of an ominous morning, and just about the time we thought we were going to have some spring weather, we get this blowing through. What is it about the March? It's like a lion or something. I don't know. But I'm happy you're here, and I'm looking forward to moving on a little bit further on our journey. And one of the things I should say is that, you know, we had a syllabus when we first started, and that whole syllabus was based upon the fact that we were going to meet 12 weeks, and I was going to take it slow and steady, and then we right away missed one, and then started, and then missed another one, and we may end up, who knows what the future is going to be like. But one of the things I've been thinking about is, as I've been pulling this together for this group, pulling the information together, is I may compress the syllabus somewhat so as to allow us more time to go through the second story of Christiana. Some of you have read ahead and maybe even have read that and talked to me about hoping that we could go ahead and discuss that version of when his wife and children follow in that path. So I don't want to move too fast. I'm trusting that everybody has a book. And typically what I'm going to do each week is say, let's read up to this particular event or this particular location in the book. And that's what we'll discuss next week. Okay. So, and then what I like to do is I like to do a review, not of what we've covered through the whole thing. We'll do that at the end. We'll have a time of wrapping up. But so as to tee up where we're at, to maybe go briefly over what we've talked about last week. And I think I've given you a rough note there in your handout. So remember we talked about Christian going through the narrow or wicked gate as directed by Evangelist when he first came under conviction of sin and was looking for the way to the celestial city, and not knowing exactly where that was, he was directed towards the light at first, and then as it got closer, he could see the gate. And we mentioned last week that the light and the gate are metaphors for Jesus, and Jesus talks about being the light of the world and that he's the door and the gateway to the flock and so on. Then we met Mr. Goodwill, the gatekeeper, who questions him. And the reason I bring up the questions is that you're going to see this throughout the message. And again, when I read this to my wife and she says, I wonder how many of them have seen Monty Python's Holy Grail, because I think I mentioned to you that in the very, but there's a passage over a bridge, and there's a guy that says you can't pass. And he said, you have to answer these three questions. First one is, what is your name? What is your quest? And what is your favorite color? But that's kind of a pun on it. And we were reflecting that we wondered, the English people have such a rich literary history. And, you know, they know the King James Bible inside and out, whether they believe it or not. But they know Bible stories because they've heard them in the Church of England. I'm wondering if the people that created that Holy Grail didn't have some reference to Bunyan's journey, because throughout the journey, it's who are you, where are you going, where have you come from, those kinds of things. So we see that Goodwill asks the question, who's there, where have you come from, and what do you want? And then he pulls them through the gate because of the arrows coming from Beelzebub's castle, which signify the negative thoughts, the hesitations, the doubts, the insecurities, and things that we all have as we make that commitment to walk through the gate and say we're going to follow that narrow way. We talked about the arrival at the interpreter's house and understood that to be a representative of the Holy Spirit. And in the interpreter's house, Christian is led through those seven rooms, each room signifying a spiritual lesson for him, something that would equip him for his journey. The first room had a portrait of the ministers of the gospel, and we see that represents all those people that will come alongside at some point. And we said that people like Goodwill and evangelists were embodiments of that particular picture. The second room was the dusty room, where there was this dust, and no matter how hard she tried to sweep, it would just blow away. But it wasn't until she put water down in the room that the dust was contained. And this was to represent the tension between the law and the gospel, and that the law can only be stirred up, but it can't be settled without the gospel. Then we came across the two children in the third room. Patience and passion, both representing patience being those which are content with the life and to trust and to rely on God, and passion being those who are led by their lust and their spirit of impulse. Fourth room, we came to a man who was trying desperately to put out a fire. And on one side, and on the other side was a man who was throwing oil on the fire. And this is represents the tension between the devil, who tries to extinguish the flames of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, who's putting on an anointing and constantly encouraging that flame of the gospel. So that battle. Fifth room, man in the armor, battling many foes. And that's a direct reference to Ephesians 6, the put on the whole armor of God. Sixth room was the man in an iron cage. And there are a lot of different people have a lot of different ideas about that. But essentially, the way I'm settle it is this man was a professor of Christ, but not a possessor. In other words, he professed it, but he never actually possessed true conversion. And then finally, there was the seventh room where he found a man who was awakened from a nightmare of final judgment. Much like our character Christian, as the story began, and he would dread and begin to imagine the judgment and the destruction that was coming upon his city. So he leaves the house of the interpreter with these lessons imprinted on his mind, and he arrives at the place of deliverance. He looks upon a cross, a man on a cross, and his burden suddenly rolls away into this tomb and is locked away. And we discussed the idea of the great exchange, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and Christ taking on his burden, and how the burden was removed. And then there was the three shining ones that appeared right after that experience. And we talked about how they represented the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one giving forgiveness, one giving a new garment, and one giving a document or a scroll, securing his salvation, confirming his justification or his forgiveness. It was to be used to get him into the celestial city, and it was very important. And in today's lesson, we'll talk a little bit about that document. We also came across three shackled men, which represented the unbelievers in his world at the time, simple, sloth, and presumption, all having a different reason for rejecting the true gospel. And then finally, as he gets past gets past that point of deliverance and begins to head further along the way, he encounters two men, formality and hypocrisy, who had arrived on the path, but not to the gate. And so there was some conversation between those two. And so that's what we talked about last week. Was there anything that you all can remember that stuck out, or something that really stuck with you from a personal standpoint, any of those experiences? Okay. Well, I want this to be our time together, not just me talking. This is sort of what my intention is sort of jog your memories of what you've read the week prior, hopefully, if you have time, and to talk about some of the things, how that thing is applying to you in today's real world, okay? And so just raise your hand. Don't hesitate to interrupt. I'm going to have some time here where we pause and talk about some reflection. But if something comes up that you just got to say, don't feel any hesitation. Okay. So let's get on with today's class. And I'm gonna start by reading a little bit and then moving on and talking about it. So I'm here at the immediately after he leaves Interpreter's house. So this first section here says, I then saw that they all went on until they had come to the foot of the hill called Difficulty. Now this is the man who's telling the dream. And at the bottom of the hill was a spring, and two other paths were there at that place beside the one that came straight from the gate. There at the bottom of the hill, one path turned to the left, the other to the right. But the narrow pathway led right up the hill. And the name of the way of the side of the hill is called Difficulty. Christian then went to the spring. He drank from it to refresh himself. After which he began to go up the hill singing, this hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart. Let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. Formality and hypocrisy, those two men that got in by a shortcut, also came to the foot of the hill. But when they saw the hill was steep and high and that there were two other ways to go, and also supposing these paths might meet again on the other side of the hill with the one Christian had taken, they decided to travel those roads. Sort of reminds you of a Robert Frost poem about the two roads, except in this case it's three roads. And there's that narrow road that goes straight up and these two side roads that look a lot easier. So these characters, Formality and Hypocrisy, both take these roads. And the name of these roads is Danger on one hand and Destruction on the other. Formality and Hypocrisy took those other paths. Danger leads into a great forest where he eventually gets lost. And Destruction, or that path to destruction, it says there that the dark mountains fell and arose no more. So we see one took danger, one took the path to destruction. Both ended up destroyed. They never made it. From that point on, we never hear about them again. Christian took the narrow path, even though it was the most difficult path. And we see him in his little song or poem there, he talks about it. It's better to take the hard path because it's right, not because it's easy. In other words, it has nothing to do with the difficulty of the way. And that's one of the things that I think you're going to see throughout this particular book, is that the Pilgrim's Way is not the easiest way. In fact, it's fraught with difficulties. Yes.
You know, I'm filled with all this Lewis. You know, it's one of the scenes in Lewis that maybe some of you remember is
Is that the Great Divorce you're saying?
No, sorry.
Yeah.
I've got all this Lewis in my head, but there's a scene where either Jill or Lucy come to a land in Narnia, and there's a stream there. They're incredibly thirsty, and there's a lion in front of it. And it's two choices. You know, they say, if you're thirsty, you can drink. And she says she's going to look. I guess I'll have to take another path. And the lion says, there's no other path. And it's a wonderful kind of graphic scene of two. Lucy or Jill, I can't remember, faced with the choice of two paths, but it's memorable in Lewis anyway.
Yes, yeah. Thank you for sharing that. I think if we all are honest, there's many times that it would have been easier for us to take a shortcut, particularly, you know, if we're in a world that doesn't quite embrace the same values we might have. It is a difficult way. And the fact that we're here at this season of life is a testimony to perseverance. we're still struggling, and there's probably still more things to overcome at some point in the future. But the longer we persevere, the stronger our faith becomes, and the more we depend on the God who has gotten us this far. And that's one of the nice things about being able to look at this from a personal perspective is, you know, how does my life relate to this character here? So,
can I add just something to C.S. Lewis?
Yes, uh-huh.
The Chronicles of Narnia are some of my favorites, as well as J.R.R. Tolkien. So I think what you were talking about was when Lucy was taking the other path, was at Prince Caspian, where those that loved her, her brothers and sister, didn't want to take that path. So here, people he doesn't know want to take this other path. But when it's people that love you that want to take that other path, that feeling of family is very strong. And so she didn't take that path. And later on, Aslan said, it doesn't matter that they didn't take it. You should have done it.
Yeah.
She said, yeah, yeah, I know. So is that what you were talking about?
It wasn't, but I remember that. Yeah.
Okay.
It wasn't exactly.
I just love those books. So. Okay.
Well, I would imagine every one of those types of stories, and even in Tolkien, there's always that choice between the right and the wrong, and maybe not quite as vividly Christian as this one.
Mike here somewhere. last week, excuse me. I like to hike a lot, so last week I was at Hop State Park, and I thought I was on a 4-mile loop, and I was on an 8-mile loop. And I started at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and it started to get dark on me. You know, and well-marked paths and all that. But talking about the road, the path of danger leading into a great forest. I mean, as night was coming on, you know, I'm out there in those woods, and there was nobody around. I mean, it was like, you know,
yeah, a little sobering, yeah, yeah.
It was just like, there was only one thing, only choice I had. I took a computer reading and headed back to the visitor center, but I had to get off path for about a mile and a half to cut through an unmarked area to get back. But the only thing you can do in that situation is get back to safety, get back to the right place. You know, because if not, you're just going to wander and just wander and wander and wander. It's going to get darker and darker.
Well, you know what Tolkien said, not all who wander are lost.
That's true.
Yeah.
I just want to piggyback on what you just said, because I go a lot of hiking myself, and mainly around here. I just take off from my apartment, I'll go to Crystal Bridges, and I'll just go miles in any direction. But last week it was mentioned a lot of times, you just got to stop and ask your why. I mean, I've been so lost in Crystal Bridges, where I just kept going in circles around and around. So finally, and even GPS didn't work. So sometimes you just kind of stop and pray and call your wife. She was tracking me, going, you dummy, just turn this way and you'll be fine.
Yeah, it's funny how the analogy goes, you know. Yeah. I mean, if I had consulted, you know, the resource, the app when I started,
yes.
The problem was I didn't check
Well, it's and again, those are so appropriate to the allegory is the confusion, and we're going to talk a little bit about losing something and how desperate that feels. But well, let's go on here. So the story goes on. I looked after Christian, watched him climb the hill, and as he went, I noticed he changed from running to walking, from walking to crawling upon his hands and knees because of the steep grade of the hill. And now about halfway to the top of the hill, there was a pleasant arbor which had been made by the Lord of the Hill for the refreshment of weary travelers. And when Christian arrived there, he sat down to rest himself. Then he pulled his document out of his coat and he comforted himself by reading it. He also began to examine the coat that had been given to him as he stood by the cross, pleasing himself in the way for a while. He finally began dozing and then fell asleep. His sleep detained him in that place until it was almost night. And in his sleep, the document fell out of his hand. So we see the dangerous journey. He takes the difficult path up the hill, and he's crawling and really pushing himself, and he finally comes to a place where he can rest. And he, during that time, he takes out the document, which is his confirmation of his justification. He reads that, and he's satisfied. That's an encouragement to him to continue on, because that's his access to the celestial city. And he looks at his garment that was given to him by one of the shining ones, and he's reflecting on that, and he gets very comfortable, at peace, falls asleep. And then he wakes up and realizes that it's getting dark, and so he continues to go. Someone approaches him. It never says in my book, as he was sleeping, an individual approached him and woke him up saying, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise," and rebuking him for being slack in his pursuit or ascent up the hill. So he wakes up and he quickly goes up, increases his pace. And as he's getting to the top of the hill, he sees two guys coming at him, running downhill. And imagine, I can just see their faces, you know, their eyes are bugging out and their hair's blowing in the wind, and they're saying, why are you running away? So there's lions up there. You don't want to go up there. And so they begin to tell him all the reasons. And he says, well, here's the conversation. He says, what's the matter? You're running the wrong way. And he says, well, they said that they were going to the city of Zion. They're heading towards the celestial city and had succeeded in getting up the hill. But the further we go, the more danger we meet. And because of that, we turned around and are going back. And one of the other men says to him, mistrust says, yes, for just ahead are a couple lions in the path, and we can't tell whether they're asleep or awake. So all of a sudden, he takes pause. He thinks to himself, you're making me afraid. But where can I run to be safe? If I go back to my own country, which is prepared for fire and brimstone, then I'll certainly die there. If I can get to the celestial city, I'm sure to live in safety there. I must continue, for to go back means nothing but death. To go forward is the fear of death, but beyond it is life everlasting. Then he makes a decision. I'll keep going forward. So I thought to myself, have I ever considered turning back? Of course I have at times, or at least not progressing. At least how many times have I sort of paused at the arbor where things seem to be safe, peaceful? I could assure myself that I was on the right track and feel kind of confident in my journey as a believer. So I throw that out to you guys. Can you think of a time that that you've considered, is it worth it? Is it worth going up this hill? Is it worth risking the danger? Is it worth, you know, we don't live in a time in this country at this point where we might suffer physical persecution. But there's what one friend of mine called the white martyrdom, where you might, particularly in a culture, let's call it the cancel culture, I guess. That's the name being given right now, but it's been around by other names for a long time, is when you stand firm, oftentimes you are subject to criticism, whether you're in your group of friends, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in your own family. There's oftentimes we have to keep going forward and push through in spite of the fact that there is harshness. There's maybe, when I say danger, it's not danger in the sense that we're going to die, but danger in the sense that it really disrupts our peace. And so those are things that I think was going on in his mind at that time. So let's go on. After fearful and mistrust leave him and continue down the hill, Christian reaches inside his garment for his scroll, his document, so as to be encouraged, to maybe to bolster his faith in view of the threats that these two had seen, and he discovers he's lost it. Let me read this. Let me find it here. Well, Christian was greatly distressed and did not know what to do. But at last he remembered that he had slept in the arbor on the side of the hill, and falling down on his knees, he asked God to forgive his foolish act. And he went back to look for his document. But all the way back, who can describe the sorrow of Christian's heart? Sometimes he sighed, sometimes he wept, and oftentimes he lectured himself for being so foolish as to fall asleep in that place that was erected only for a little refreshment from his weariness. So we see, I don't know. I've been there. I don't know about you guys, but I've been there before where you know that there's something you could have done or should have done in terms of your Christian life, and you failed to do it because you backed away, or maybe there was an opportunity to talk to someone and you didn't do it. I think I shared a few weeks ago about my conversation with a fellow on a train. That was just one of many, many times that I found myself regretting that I hadn't acted on the impulse of the Spirit that was moving me. And so he was greatly distressed. And I was thinking, how many here have ever lost your wallet or your purse? Yeah. Well, yeah, but I mean, you remember that frantic sense of, I mean, there's your identity, and nowadays all our money's tied up in these little pieces of plastic. We may not have a lot of cash. We got all these cards. And in women, I'm no telling what you all have in your purses that we can't fit in these little wallets. But I know my wife did it one time, and it just disrupted her entire life. Trying to go back and rethink, where was she when she last saw it, and what had happened here and there, so that you can imagine him, here's his access to the celestial city, and he can't find it. The clue is he remembers the last time he saw it, but it's all the way down halfway, and then he's got to go all the way back, and it's getting late. So anyhow, yeah, I can imagine how distressed he was. And Bunyan presents Christian's reaction to his lost document in such vivid details. He says he falls down on his knees and he asks God to forgive his foolish act. Well, what was the foolish act? He fell asleep? Is that so bad? But yet, he sure thought it was bad. Yes, sir.
This could also be stepping out ahead of God.
Good point.
We saw at the base of the mountain, we saw water, spring. And what did Christian, he drank them. He was preparing himself for the journey he would be on. He came to the arbor of grace, and he understood that this was for his rest. Okay, things are going great. Well, suddenly he wakes up, and he said, oh, I did something wrong. I need to sprint ahead and get this taken care of. So he was really, he didn't stop to prepare like he did at the bottom of the hill. He didn't stop, you know, reconnoiter. Is everything good here? Am I ready to go? He was stepping out as I've done before God wanted me to go ahead.
I think that's a good point. That's an excellent point. The sorrow in his heart was probably the fact that he realized that he should have waited, or should have. And he addresses himself as that wretched man that I am, you know, going back to Paul's self-assessment of his life. Why do I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do, and the wretched man that I am. And then he said he misused the place of rest, and that may be what you're referring to here. That was given to him to wait and to prepare and to strengthen himself, but to move on when God moved him on. And he said, I indulged the flesh to bring it ease, if only I hadn't slept. It made me think about the parables in Luke of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the joy that comes from discovering, because now he's goes back looking and searching for that document which represents everything in terms of his relationship and his access. And we see, so who can understand the joyful Christian was when he found the document again, for this document provided him assurance of life and acceptance at the desired place of refuge. But although he was relieved, and when he found it, he found it there where it was, and he took it up again, and therefore, in giving thanks to God for directing his eye to the place where it lay, he returned to his journey with joy and weeping. But oh, how alertly he went up the rest of the hill. That was an experience that he didn't want to go through again, and he had to reclimb that portion of the hill because of a neglect of his own. So he went on his way. And there is a joyful aspect to finding something, the relief that comes. But yet he, even with the relief that he had regrets, and he was quite ashamed of himself in the fact that he had, as you say, is it Alex? Alex? Alex. As he has shared with us, presuming and going ahead of God. Yes, sir.
So, Oswald Chambers, one of his readings says, he prays that he will learn what the Lord has for him on the first try.
Yeah.
And I found it in my life. Just pray you get it. If you don't, we're going to go through it again.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think that's a good point. And yeah, you know, the older I get, I start seeing similar scenarios coming out. Maybe different people, different names, but similar type circumstances. That if I had learned my lesson the first time, I wouldn't have to go through it a second time. So, well, we see he's found the document, and he continues on. as we finish that section. So he went on his way while he was lamenting his unhappy circumstances. He's still feeling kind of ashamed of the fact that, first of all, I think the fact that he was negligent, but second of all, that he had to repeat it himself. He had to repeat that journey up the hill, and it was getting dark, and it was a scary place. He lifted up his eyes and saw before him a very stately palace, and the name of the palace was beautiful, and it stood just by the side of the highway. Then he goes on that he saw Christian moving hastily toward the palace, and he went forward to it, trying to see if he could stay there for the night. And before he'd gone too far, he entered into a very narrow passageway that led up to the lodge that was the porter's lodge. And looking very closely at it, he saw two lions in the way. And sure enough, there was the lions that those men had seen. And he hesitates. And he's terrified. He begins to understand why those two men were so afraid. And he actually considers turning back. What he doesn't realize is these lions are chained, but he can't see the chains. Then there was a porter named Watchful, and he cries out to him, saying, "Is your strength so small? Don't fear the lions, for they're chained. They're placed there for the trial of faith, to find out where it is and to reveal those who have none. Stay in the middle of the path, and no injury will come to you." That's a direct reference in your book as to 1 Peter. Let me see if I can find it here. 1 Peter 1. I think, let me find it. I had it marked here, and then I went over to someplace else. So 1 Peter 1. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And if you've got a book that's got scripture reference, there may be actually have a reference to 1 Peter 1:7. But that's what the lions represent, the trials that God permits us, allows, or directs us through to strengthen our faith. And again, there's that underlying theme of perseverance. You persevere in spite of the seeming impossibility of the journey. So I think the thing to pause here is to ask yourself, how well do we respond to the trials in our lives as Christians? Anyone here have a trial as a Christian? No? Don't want to share. Barbie, you can share.
I think that's so beautiful. In fact, this passage in the book always makes me cry. To remember these trials, these horribly insurmountable problems that may arise in front of us, they're still chained. They are still under the sovereign hand of God. And the Lord has something glorious beyond them. If, you know, just as Porter says, it's going to find out, it's there to test me, to find out where is your strength, where is your faith, or if you have any. And so this is one of the most compelling passages in the book to me.
It made me think of the story of Martin Luther, and many of you may know this, you know, as a monk, he was constantly trying to rid himself of his burden, right? They called him camel knees because he was down on his knees and he'd come to confession so many times. His father superior in the monastery just told, you know, that's really not that bad, Martin, you know. But he was the one that wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And the one thing I remember reading about was how he would battle with the devil. And one time he got so mad, they could hear him yelling, and he threw his inkwell across the room. But here's the one thing that stuck out. He said, the devil is God's devil. He cannot do what God does not permit. And think about the book of Job and how the story begins. And Satan has to have God's permission. Now, then that gets into a theological question, is why would God allow the devil to do things? And it all gets back to the Sunday school answer, for his glory. Because in the end, God triumphs. We know the end of the story. But in the meantime, there is that constant trial and testing. As long as we're breathing this earth's air and living on this side of heaven, we will go through these kinds of trials and difficulties. So hopefully we will learn something from Bunyan's character. And many of us, that's why I encourage you, just like you did, and others have shared, there's personal application to every one of these stories. I think all of us can see some of ourselves in it. And each time I read it, I see things, and the older I get, things that I haven't really experienced as yet. So, yes, sir.
Killed along the river, and of course we know about Bonhoeffer. Little did he know the impact he would have after he passed away on each of our Christian lives.
That's right.
So even in death, the Lord is victorious.
Absolutely. Thank you for sharing that. That's a good thing to remember. And what that does is it encourages us, because as we see those that have gone before us that may not have realized the impact of their faithfulness, we can look at that and be encouraged by it. Palace Beautiful. This represents the church, okay? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that in the time we have. We see that he gets to this palace in the hesitation because of the lions, and then his faith is tried. And once he gets past the lions, he gets to the door and he says to the porter, "What is this house? Would I be able to stay here?" And the porter says, "The house was built by the Lord of the Hill, and he built it here for the relief and the security of the pilgrims." Pilgrim. And then he goes on and says, Where do you come from? And where are you going? What is your name? And what is your favorite color? Now, he didn't say that, but he did ask him what his name was and where are you going and so on. And so ask ourselves this. This is one of the things that I spent 2020 going through some old books I had from Neil Anderson on spiritual warfare, and several other people as well. And the first thing that the enemy will challenge us is to forget our identity as whose we are. You know, my name's Ken, but I belong to Jesus. That's who I am, and I know where I'm going. But it's so easy in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of political unrest, in the midst of financial challenges, to forget who we are and where we're going. And so if we learn anything from these step and stations throughout the way, is to always ask yourself, who am I? I belong to you, Jesus. And I know that if I'm in you, if I'm abiding in you, there's nothing that can harm me. So, Christian says, "Well, I've come from the city of destruction, and I'm going to Mount Zion," which is another word they use for the celestial city. "My name used to be Graceless, but now it is Christian. My name used to be Graceless, now it's Ken, the Christian." And so I think each of us can put our names in there. And then the porter asked him, how is it you've arrived so late? And I come to faith, really saving faith. I was brought up in the church as a young man and went through a lot of the formalities of my denomination, and had convinced myself that I was a Christian. I'd gotten my fire insurance. I wasn't going to go to hell, but I lived like it for another 20-some years. And it wasn't until in my late 30s and early 40s that I really came to that point. So I could say, and I can identify, how is it you've arrived so late? Better late than never, that's all I can say. So, Christian says, I would have arrived sooner, but wretched man that I am, I fell asleep and I lost my evidence. And I guess that's there's something to be said about that. So let's go on here. He meets the family. Let me see if I can find where I'm at here. And the porter said, well, I'll call out one of the virgins of this place, the young maidens that were at the house. And according to the rules of the house, if she likes your explanation, she'll bring you into the company of the rest of the family. So watchful, the porter rang a bell. And at the sound of the bell, a beautiful and serious-looking girl named Discretion came out of the door and asked why she had been called. And Discretion goes through the same litany. Where are you from? Where are you going? How did you get in the way? In other words, how did you get on this path? How did you become a follower or a believer? What have you seen and who have you met along the path? And at last, she asks this pilgrim his name. And he said, it's Christian. So she smiled, Discretion smiled, but the tears stood in her eyes. And after a short pause, she said, I will call upon two or three more of the family. And with that, she ran to the door and called out Prudence, Piety, and Charity, who after a little more discussion with him, led him into the family. Many of the members of the family met him at the threshold of the house and said, come in, you who are blessed of the Lord of the hill built this house for the purpose of caring for such pilgrims. Then he bowed his head and he followed them into the house. So we see here a beautiful illustration of the sanctuary and the safety of God's church, the church of Christ, where you have people. A lot what seems to be an inquisition or an interrogation, all these questions asked amongst by these young ladies while he's in this palace. They're members of the family, and the family being the body of Christ. And each are interested in him as an individual. It's not that they're just nosy, but in a sense, they're examining him. Now, those of you that have gone through Discover class, one of the things you do there is you tell your story. How is it you come to be on the way? Why are you here wanting to join this church? Well, that may appear to some people, they don't like having to share that personal stuff. But if you're a body of Christ, then we belong to each other. And we'll see as we go along that the beauty of the church is that not only do we share with one another, but we exhort and encourage one another. It's all about the one another's in the church family. And we live in a culture that seems to be object to anyone challenging my opinion, my thoughts, or what I want to do. And yet, Scripture commands us that if you see a brother or sister in sin or doing something, then we are to confront them. Confront sounds pretty harsh, but that's essentially what it is. Admonish them, encourage them, point out the fact that they've got, but make sure you get rid of the log in your own eye before you start picking out the mote. So it's a fine tension, but when we come into the body of Christ, and that's not just the local church, but that's the universal church, the communion of saints, that each of us who are true believers in Jesus Christ are united together with him. And so I weep with you if you weep, and I rejoice with you if you rejoice. And if I see someone that's struggling, I go and try to comfort them. If I see someone that's going off in a direction that is clearly contrary, then it's my responsibility, which is not easy, as you all know, that have ever had to even discipline a grown child, to tell them that what they're doing is not right. Not because it offends you, but because it violates God's commandments. So, anyhow, so he goes through and he sees prudence. Piety asks him questions. What caused you at first to take upon yourself the life of the pilgrim? He says, I was driven out by the dreadful sound of the impending destruction and judgment. Well, how is it that you came out this way? And then he tells about his encounter with the evangelist. And he said, he set me on the path. And how many people have we had an opportunity to perhaps set on a path, the same path that we're on, the ones that the narrow way that leads, and that's the path of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the light. Piety asks, didn't you come by the house of the interpreter? And she wants to know, what did you see there? What did you learn? Well, she knows what's there, but she's wanting to hear him testify to what the Spirit has taught him. So you see, in all of these conversations is the way in which the church functions to sharpen and build the faith of every pilgrim. What else did you see on the journey? Okay, we'll see. I've got a little note here that says, read this. Okay. Saw, exclaimed Christian, why, I went just a little further, and I saw, as I thought in my mind, a man hung bleeding upon a tree. The very sight of him made my burden fall off my back. I had groaned under a weary burden, but then it fell down from off me. It was strange. It was a strange thing to me, for I never saw such a thing before. And while I stood looking up, and I couldn't keep from doing so, three shining individuals came to me. One of them declared that my sins were forgiven. Another stripped me of my rags and gave me this embroidered coat, which you see. And the third set upon me the mark you see in my forehead and gave me the sealed document. And with that, he removed it out of his coat. What you see here is a testimony of his faith, his encounter with the cross. And it's so embedded in him, he gets excited when she says, well, what else did you see? Well, that was the turning point. The man hung bleeding upon a tree. He wasn't even sure what his name was, but he will learn. So Prudence, it's her turn now to talk to him. Don't you sometimes think of the country you came from? The way you used to live, your lifestyle? And he said, yes, but typically when I think of them, I have feelings of shame and importance. Well, don't you still carry with you some of the things that you were acquainted with there? Yes, he says, but much against my will, now all those things are my grief. Don't you find that at times it is as if those things were conquered, that other times they cause you confusion? And he says, yes, but seldom. But when they do, when I do find that they've been conquered, these are the golden hours. And then she asks finally, what is it that helps you with your trials? Essentially, she's saying, what is it that helps you through those moments? Now, what she's doing is wondering about where you came from, and do you ever regret leaving the life that you had, leaving your family? And someone's going to ask him about his family here in a second. And what we hear from his response is, yeah, there's a certain sadness, but there's also more regret, because he realizes that the way he was living is not the way he should have been living. And so there are moments he does get kind of confused and maybe looks back at it as a simpler time, but then he remembers the dread that he felt because of the heaviness of judgment. And then he reads here, let me find it here. When I think about what I saw at the cross, she asks him, can you remember what causes your annoyances to be as if they were conquered? In other words, can you remember what it is that makes you no longer regret or long for the way you used to live? And he says, yes. When I think about what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my embroidered coat, that will do it. And when I look into the document I carry next to my heart and my coat, that will do it. And when my thoughts are warmed about where I'm going, that will do it. Why, I hope to see alive there the one who hung dead on the cross, said Christian. For to tell you the truth, I love him because my burden was eased by him. And there I hope to get rid of all those things that to this day are in me and that are an annoyance to me, for I am weary of my inward sickness. They say there is no death there, and that I'll dwell there with such company as I like best. I desire to be where I shall die no more, and with the company that shall cry continually, holy, holy, holy. That's what encourages him as he looks back on his life. Finally, Charity asks him about his family. Are you a married man? Do you have a family? And he says yes. And why didn't you bring him along? And then he goes on, begins to weep, and tells that the family, his family, that they rejected his pleadings and that he very much wanted them to come. But he was unable to convince them. And he had no choice but to follow the light, the way. And they asked him, well, could it be that maybe they didn't see enough evidence in your own life? Maybe that's the reason they didn't follow you. And he admitted that that was probably the case because his life had not yet been changed at that stage when he first began to read the book and began to ponder about what needed to be done. He said, my wife was afraid of losing this world and my children were carried away with the foolish delights of youth. So the next day, they took Christian and led him to the armory. No, I'm sorry. There's one important thing that comes before that. After all of the examination and investigation and conversation, they decide it's time for them to just, they come together and they have a meal together. Let's see if I can find it here. Then I saw in my dream that they sat talking together like that until supper was ready. And when they had made ready, they sat down to eat. And the table was furnished with the best of meats and the finest of wines. And all their conversation at the table was about the Lord of the Hill, such as what he had done, why he had did what he had did, and why he had built the house. So we see there, it's a reflection of the communion service of people within the church celebrating together their common faith. It's a family meal. And then finally, after they talk, continually to talk and have conversation until way in late at night, and then they take him up to a room where he falls asleep. And the name of the bedroom was Peace. And he experienced for the first time on his journey this great peace. And he slept there until the break of dawn. And that's when the first day they took him to the armory. First they take him to a tour of a great study. And there's records of antiquity and all kinds of history of the worthy acts of all the apostles and saints that have gone beyond. So he's getting instructed in the history of the church and the communion of the saints that have gone before him. Then he's taken to the armory where he's outfitted for the rest of his journey by those weapons of warfare as in armor of God, as mentioned in Ephesians 6. And that'll come up here probably next week when we talk about it. You'll see how significant it is that he's got his weapons. And then the third day, he keeps getting ready to go, but he's delayed, and they encourage him to stay because there's still yet more that they need to help him with before he advances further on his journey. And then finally, the last day before he leaves, he's taken up to a vista, and he's given a glimpse of the delightful mountains, or some versions may call it the delectable mountains, also known as Emmanuel's land. And for the first time, he gets a glimpse of the foothills of the celestial city, and it encourages him. He's still got a long way to go, as we'll find out. But that just encouraged him even further. And before he left, he was equipped, as I said, and he got everything he needed for his journey. And then it closes here. Let me find it. Being prepared then, he walked out with his friends to the gate. And he asked the porter if he had seen any other pilgrim pass by. The porter said, "Yes." "Tell me," said Christian, "did you know him?" "Well, I asked for his name," answered the porter, "and he told me it was Faithful." "Oh," said Christian, "I know him. He's from my town, a close neighbor of mine. He comes from the place where I was born. How far do you think he is ahead of me?" "Well, by this time, he's reached the bottom of the hill," said the porter. "Well, porter," said Christian, "may the Lord be with you and increase all your blessings for the kindness you've shown to me." Then he began to journey on. Discretion, piety, charity, and prudence decided to accompany him down to the foot of the hill. So they went on together, restating their earlier discussions until they came to the start of the descent down the hill. Then Christian stated, "As far as I can see, it's just as dangerous going down the hill as it is coming up." "Yes, it is," responded Prudence, "for it's a difficult matter for a man to go down into the valley of humiliation, as you are doing, without losing his footing along the way. Therefore," she said, "we've come out to accompany you down the hill." And so they began the descent very carefully, but even then he lost his footing a time or two. "Then I saw in my dream that when Christian got down to the bottom of the hill, these good companions gave to him a loaf of bread, a bottle of wine, a cluster of raisins, and then Christian went his way." So, next week, boys and girls, same time, same station, we're going to talk about the Valley of Humiliation and probably go all the way through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The two valleys, and then as he meets Faithful and Talkative. Okay, that should be manageable to read as we get up through the. Are there any questions, comments?
I'm reading John Stott's book called The Cross of Christ, and it's really a great book. But one of the things that he talks about, difficulties and all that, but he says one of the things that Scripture really brings out is we've always got the hope of glory. So with difficulties and with pain, we always partner with the hope of glory, and that's what keeps us moving forward.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that with Christian, I mean, he's encountering a steep hill, but at the same time, he's thinking about this living city. So it just, the cross brings that out, that hope of glory.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, Craig. I think I read somewhere else in someone's book, without the resurrection, you know, the resurrection makes suffering not only palatable but meaningful as well. And without meaning, there's no hope. But I think as we read here, as he began to process the questions that the family was asking him, it finally came to a point that the thing that stuck out in his mind was that encounter, the man on the cross, and how he looked forward to seeing him. And I think at times for me personally and in some of my experiences that we've had with people at the end of life is that it's hard to get a clear vision of the cross when you're in pain or you're clouded by certain things, and it's hard for us to see past that immediate suffering. But if we can help, that's the way we can encourage one another, is to hold up the cross and remind them of that. And that's the hope that we have, because this life is only passing through. So, someone else had a comment over here.
I just thought it was really interesting how going through the questions of the church, the community, and how that kind of allowed not only Christian, but in my own life, to mature, you know, as you think about things that other believers ask you that you had never thought of before. And I'm thinking of when I was 20 years old and I met John, and we were thinking of getting married, and his father, who's lived out of town, came into town specifically to take me out to dinner. And he really wanted to check me out, right? And I didn't know. I just thought it was a very nice thing, and I was very uncomfortable about it. But then, you know, he asked me these questions about how long you've been a Christian and so forth. And of course, he wanted to make sure that his son was marrying a Christian and somebody that could take him through, you know, a difficult pilgrim's journey, I guess. And so the questions, when he'd ask me, you know, it was mostly like, well, don't you know I'm a Christian? I was born a Christian. I was raised in a Christian family. My dad was a pastor. You know, I've got this great future with I'm being educated and, you know, I'm smart and, you know, all this stuff. Mm-hmm. I'm just thinking I'm a great catch. And, you know, and
I'm sure John would agree. So.
And I left the dinner thinking, you know, what was that all about? And I remember ruminating on that for years and realizing that's really when I started progressing in the faith. And then thinking about his family that were always at the dinner tables and talking with his grandparents, but we were always talking about the Bible, what we learned at church, you know, that kind of thing. It was just always pushing me and helping me in that struggle of understanding things that I had never gone through in my family life before. So I know his dad must have gone home and said to his wife, "She's clueless." and we're going to have to pray for them.
Well, I doubt that, but I think that's a great illustration of what's going on here. Is that this guy was trying? He was on the way, and they wanted to make sure that he didn't stumble. So, what appears from today's culture that they were being awfully personal, you know, checking him out. But it seems to me, as I read it, that he was almost relieved, because what they were doing was helping him articulate his experience. And sometimes we don't even know what we think until somebody asks us. At least that's the case for me. And when somebody asks you to explain why it is you do what you do, you have to really think about it. And I think that helped him maybe get a grip on what he really believed, that equipped him for the next leg of the journey. What you're going to see here as you read for next week, he ain't seen nothing yet compared to what he's up against here in a few weeks. So,
I just have to say, say how much through the years, now having been married 50 years, I have appreciated looking back on John's dad and how he did that. And throughout our marriage, asking those tough questions about where are you right now and are you where God wants you to be. And I think, God calls us to do that to other people around us, not only our kids, but our friends and so forth. At this stage of life, I think it's important.
Yeah, I think that's one of the things as members of the Legacy community, there's a Psalm 71, as I recall, that talks about, Lord, give us strength so that and extend our lives until we can pass your knowledge on to the next generation. You probably think I'm making that up. Let's see. Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and still I proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. That's our role. And so part of what we do as we gather here together is to reinforce and confirm in our minds what it is. And Mary, I'm sure as you reflect back on those days, maybe that would give us the encouragement to speak boldly to our children and their future spouses as they come in, to risk being a little intrusive, only because it's not to be intrusive, it's to be instructive, it's to be encouraging. And so you sharing that today, at least for me, has given me an encouragement to go and talk more boldly to my children, risking the fact that it may annoy them. But when they get to be our age, hopefully they'll look back and say, I'm glad they said that. Who else? Ernie.
Well, two things came to mind when you were talking. One, when you shared that you basically came to the Lord, later, and me too, in my late 30s. And what always comforted me is the parable of the workers. I mean, I got my denarius coming just like someone who was a Christian from a child. But DJ and I, we've gone through some really rough trials in the last few years. Our lifetime verse has always been James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But even in the midst of them, where she was basically in the hospital for a year, we lost our house. I mean, it was really bad. I kept thinking what Peter said to Jesus when he, talking about the difficult sayings, and he said, Lord, where else would we go? And I guess it's the advantage about coming to faith later is that I remember so much what it was like earlier. And through no matter how difficult the trials are, I wouldn't want to go back to that. I wouldn't want to go back to having that comfort even in the midst of the fire that he's still with me. So I guess there are some advantages of age.
Anyone else? Well, before we close, I just want to say, if anybody's listening to this, that because you can't be here today, we miss you. It's not quite the same without seeing your faces. So hopefully, Lord willing, you'll be here next week to join us as we struggle through the valleys.